God is going to be working powerfully over the next few weeks. And he is going to be training us in evangelism and mission. We've been praying for this church for a number of years. And God answers prayer. That's something that I'm convinced about. And one of the things that we have been praying about is that crowds of local people will come into the kingdom of God. It's inconceivable to me that God won't answer prayer. So I'm sure that this particular training period is on the heart of God for us. Now, what we're going to do this morning is, one, introduce the gospel. And then Adnan, my colleague, is going to come along and talk about the power of testimony. The Bible says that the gospel is the good news of Jesus. And we need to learn to share the good news, but we also need to be able to testify to the reality of Jesus. Because what is so fantastic about Christianity is that Jesus is alive. Glory to God. I can't say that without getting excited. That the Father has raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus is Lord. It's beautiful to know that he is with us. So what I'm going to do is start with a question which you can discuss in your groups. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? I know for many years you've been inducted into theology, you've had Bible teaching, so you should be able to answer that question. What is the gospel? So in your group, for the next 5 minutes, discuss that, elect the leader, and the leader will tell us what you have discovered. And we're going to start with this table, the young zealots. Who's going to be the spokesperson? Daniel, you're the spokesperson.
So the gospel is God's plan to reunite humanity with the Father God. It's his plan and the unfolding of that plan to save all of mankind.
Okay, that's an interesting comment. Thank you.
Okay, yeah, we kind of came up with that kind of thought as well, but also the thoughts, word gospel means good news, and the good news is that we are separated from God, but through Jesus' death and resurrection, that brings us back into union with God and forgiveness of our sins. But trying to think about giving that message to the people, the language we use amongst ourselves is now not really known to those outside the church. You ask somebody what, you know, about sin, they don't really know what sin is anymore. And that is a problem in trying to give the gospel. If the gospel is in Genesis, you know, sin came into the world. But what is sin these days? You don't hear it sort of anywhere. So that was something we were starting to discuss, and okay, then we got cut off.
We're going to be looking at that later. Right.
I'm afraid I was elected here. We started from the concept of what the Bible says about hell. That God, whilst he is loving and kind, he's also righteous and just. And in fact, the Bible says in Psalms, his throne is founded on righteousness and justice. And he can't depart from that. But he's found a way where sinners like us can repent of our sin and turn to him through what Jesus has done on Calvary. He's paid the price in our place. And that is the heart of the gospel. Hanging on that cross, he took all the punishment for my sin, all the anguish and anger of God against my sin was placed upon Jesus on the cross. And by acknowledging that and asking him to save us, we can be saved.
Okay, thank you very much. And then our final table.
We have a few headings, really. We just we got the gospel is good news. Gospel is God's word. We said Jesus came to show us his Father, and the only way to God is through Jesus. And love one another as I have loved you, because love clearly is very key in all of this. And Jesus had to die to make this possible. Jesus died to take away our sins, which are forgiven once for all.
Thank you very much. Now, everything that you have said is true, but it only constitutes part of the gospel. You've given me one or two jigsaw pieces. You haven't given me the big picture. So what I'm going to do is give you the whole narrative of the gospel from a biblical perspective. And then we're going to discuss how we make that gospel relevant today. As an evangelist, whenever I preach messages starting from people, the people that I was talking to, answering their problems and using their language, crowds of people were born again. If I started from my perspective and gave some biblical revelation without relevance, I'd only see one or two people converted, those that had some sort of biblical knowledge. So we have to start from where people are to communicate the word of God. With my generation, which was the generation of the 60s, we still have biblical currency. So all the rock idols referred to Jesus. So Joni Mitchell talked about going back to the Garden of Eden. Bob Dylan constantly used biblical references in a secular way. Even the Beatles used religious jargon. So John Lennon spoke about Christ and compared himself to Christ in his rejection and all the criticism that he was getting. But in contemporary culture, we don't have any understanding of Christianity. So the world that we're communicating in is generally a post-Christian world. At least that's true in Western society. In America, every other person is born again. When I used to work in America, everybody knew about the new birth. Everybody knew about Christianity. So you're speaking into a culture where people understand something about Christianity. In the West, we are secularized. So how do we communicate God's word in a society which is generally secularized? So if you go up to someone and ask them if they're saved, they think you're talking about Prudential Insurance or some investment scheme. If you say Jesus is alive, well, they would say, of course he is. So am I. So is Fred. So are my family. They have no concept of Christianity. So we're talking into a cultural vacuum. So we have to explain the gospel to people in a way that they understand. And I think if we start to think, that's not too difficult. What then is the narrative of the gospel? The word gospel is euangelion, that's the Greek word, and it means good news. And we need to start there, because we have the greatest news that the world has ever heard. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. That's the first time Paul has ever been a typical Englishman. Because he understates, I'm not ashamed. Whereas generally, people would say, I'm extremely proud of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That word salvation is the most comprehensive word in the Bible. It embraces not only our salvation, the fact that human beings can come back to God, but it also includes the entire universe. Then Paul goes on to say, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning to read at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who don't know Christ. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. So this message that we preach displays Christ's glory, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. For we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So we have this message, this gospel within us, and it is our treasure. So locked away in your heart and spirit is the good news of Jesus. And that is a tremendous treasure. And when you share that word, the power of God is unleashed. Because in this simple message, God reveals his power. So that is very important. What then is the gospel? What is the narrative? Often in the Western world, we think of Christianity in terms of doctrine, don't we? So we have the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of God's providence, and we dress all these ideas up in theological language. But in the Bible, the way truth is conveyed is through narrative, story. So what we're going to do is think about the story of the gospel. And the first thing that we discovered is that the gospel predates creation. So the gospel is not God's salvage operation. Oh, dear me, I've created a universe. These wicked human beings have rebelled against me. They've plunged my creation into chaos. What can I do? So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have an emergency council of war, and they come up with the whole idea of salvation. The Father says, Son, will you go to the world and die on a cross? Yes, I will, Father, to demonstrate my love for you. Holy Spirit, will you go and create a new type of person? Yes, I will. That wasn't the case. When God created our universe, he created our universe with the good news of Jesus in mind. Creation, the first creation, was a failed project. But the Bible says that Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. And also in Revelation 13, verse 8, Christ was described as a lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. So when God created the world, he created the world with the cross in mind. The gospel predates creation. The Lord Jesus was the agent of creation. According to the New Testament, Jesus was the person who created the universe. He was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Through him and in him, everything was created. And the Bible also teaches in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus upholds everything by the word of his power. So this universe is held together by Jesus' word. He was responsible for the first creation. But he is also responsible for the new creation. So when God created this universe, he not only created the universe with Jesus in mind, but he knew that he was going to create a new creation. And we are all part of that. So the gospel predates creation. This world was created with the gospel in mind. Secondly, when God wanted to invade history, he chose a human being. He chose Abraham. He gave Abraham a promise, which was, in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul, in chapter 3 of Galatians, explained this to us. He said he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And Jesus himself said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Why? Because the seed that was mentioned was none other than Jesus. And through Jesus, every nation on earth is blessed. Now, that was staggering, because the Jews often look back to Abraham as the father of the race and believe that they were special because they were children of Abraham. But when Paul talked about Abraham, he said, no, he is not merely the father of the Jews, but he is the father of all those who believe in Jesus. So Abraham was given a preview of the gospel. Then we come to Israel itself. In Israel, there were three important roles, three important state functionaries. One was a priest who represented the people to God. Then there was a king who represented the civil authority as well as the religious authority, and there were the prophets. The problem with Israel is that they were supposed to be a witness to God, but constantly fell into idolatry. And ultimately, Israel went into captivity. And when they went into captivity, they began to think seriously about these roles. And the prophets concluded that prophet, priest, and king would be summarized in a person called the Messiah. That the Messiah would come and he would reign over the world forever. The Israelites were monotheists. They believed in God's reign. They believed in God's kingdom, which was quite astonishing because they were only a small buffer state. So they argued that their God would control the whole world. And in those days, they had this idea that if you were a nation and you were a big civilization, your gods must be bigger than other gods. The fact that you were being invaded meant that the invaders' gods had the muscle and the power. And the gods of the conquered nations were inferior. So here we have this little nation, which ultimately became the northern kingdom of Judah, and they argued, the southern kingdom of Judah, and they argued that their God was the big one. He reigned over the universe. And what they said was that ultimately the Messiah would come and reign over history. So he would reign. So then we come to the story of Jesus and what happens. He comes into the world and he is the Messiah. But he is not like the Messiah that Israel are expecting. The big narrative in the time of Jesus was chapter 7 of Daniel. And in chapter 7 of Daniel, we have the Ancient of Days, and he gives his kingdom to the Son of Man. And the Son of Man destroys a despotic military dictatorship and kingdom and sets up his kingdom. So if you were in first century Palestine and talked about the Messiah, they would say the Messiah is coming, he is a strong man, he will defeat the Romans, set up his kingdom, and we Israelites will be the top dogs. That was a simple story. That Rome will be replaced by the kingdom of the Messiah, and all nations will submit to him. So when Jesus came, he had a different narrative. He said, love your enemies. And he said that in Galilee. And Galilee was a hotbed of dissent. That's where all the terrorists and revolutionaries came from. Ultimately, it was people from Galilee that triggered the Jewish revolt against Rome. So they were zealots. They were a fiery bunch. You can see that when John and James said to Jesus, why don't you call down fire on the Samaritans? They didn't believe in turning the other cheek. So a Messiah who said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you, was not someone that they would willingly embrace. So Jesus didn't fulfill the messianic stereotypes of the first century. And ultimately, he was crucified. But the great narrative of Jesus was that he rose again from the dead. Jesus is alive. And the early Christians proclaimed the truth that the Messiah had been crucified, but he had been raised from the dead, and he would sit on David's throne forever and reign as the Messiah. That everything was under his feet. Now that was astonishing. Because what they were claiming was that a carpenter from Nazareth, who never traveled beyond Palestine, who seemed to be very unsuccessful. He healed the sick. He drew crowds, but ultimately he was crucified and rejected by his people. Had been raised from the dead, and he was Lord of the universe. In the first century, that was a complete absurdity. They were saying that Caesar is not the ruler of the empire, but a disgraced Roman carpenter who has been raised from the dead and is messianic king. That was their message. And they claimed to have seen Jesus and touched him after his resurrection. That was their message. But that meant that the cross had a significance. If the cross was the end, it had no significance, except Jesus had failed. So the Christian thinkers began to reflect on the cross. And they came to the conclusion that the cross was not a defeat, but the greatest victory in the universe. That's the conclusion they came to. That when Jesus was on the cross, something happened that changed the course of history. What happened? One, it was a victory. Because Jesus destroyed death. The sting of death, the Bible says, is sin. I was on a prayer retreat in a Catholic monastery, and I was sitting in the garden. And as I sat there, I saw a nun coming towards me, and she didn't come in a straight line, she was zigzagging. And every now and again, she would look down at the apples. And then she came right up to me, and she said to me, "Would you mind very much if I picked up that apple?" I was just about to respond when I noticed a wasp was going into my denim shirt. So there she was, looking at me with a plaintive expression on her face. I started to try and knock this wasp off, but it didn't work. It went into my denim shirt. So I stuck my hand into my denim shirt. This nun was looking at this performance. It was incredible. I was trying to scoop it out. And then it stung me over the left nipple. So I started to bang to try and kill it. Then it stung me on the other side. And there I was going like this. And eventually I just tore off my denim shirt and threw it on the floor. The nun was trembling. She said to me, "Was it anything I said?" I said, "No, I've just been stung by a wasp." It wasn't the wasp that frightened me or distressed me, it was the sting. When Jesus was on the cross, he tasted death for every man and every woman. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer says that through death, he destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the cross, they understood, was a great victory. Death had been conquered through death. That was the truth. Christ had taken away sin, which was the sting of death. Secondly, they saw it as freedom from slavery. That we are slaves to our lower nature. We are slaves to sin. So even in a society like this, people realize that there are things within them over which they have no control. When Jesus was on the cross, his blood paid our ransom. I think all of us know that, that he shed his blood, and that blood freed us from sin. The Bible also teaches that we were justified by that death. Now, justified means acquitted. Because Christ bore our sin, we have been acquitted. The Father can acquit us. And last of all, we are reconciled. That means we are brought back to God. But this is the thing. When these early thinkers reflected on the cross and grappled with it, they realized that reconciliation was far bigger than individual salvation. We often think of conversion in individual terms, that Jesus forgives our sin, rescues us from hell, makes us children of God, full stop. But that was not the cross. He made peace, it says in Colossians chapter 1, by the blood of his cross, in order to reconcile all things unto himself. So the cross has cosmic significance. Through the cross, God brings the universe into harmony with himself. That's the cross. But the cross is only one part of the movement. The resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus is the second part. And I think we need to recognize this. Because often in our preaching, we emphasize the cross. It's part of our Western tradition. If you go to the Eastern Orthodox Church emphasizes resurrection. But in the West, we have been cross-fixated. There's no doubt about that. So we have a great theology of the cross, but often we relegate the resurrection to a sideshow. But in the thinking of the New Testament, the cross and resurrection are intimately connected. One, the resurrection attests that Jesus is the eternal Son and the Messiah. Two, it is a guarantee that death has been conquered, that ultimately we will be resurrected. When I was a boy, I always had this idea that eternal life, this is confessional, eternal life was a kind of ethereal existence in which I'd have a glistening white negligee, the Colgate ring of confidence, a halo, a guitar or a harp to twang, and I'd sit on a golden cloud. And heaven would be sanitized like a hospital with a smell of disinfectant. That's what I thought. Secretly, I preferred hell because all the people that I liked went there. The pirates went there. The buccaneers went there. The megalomaniacs went there. It was so much more interesting. And fire was far more colorful than white. I thought that eternal life was some sort of ethereal existence, and I couldn't see myself sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, singing lovely little songs. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches because Jesus was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. That we are part of God's counter-offensive, that we are the new creation. This is phenomenal. The old creation has been wrecked by sin. And in the midst of this wrecked creation, God brings into existence his new creation. And we are part of that new creation. We are resurrection people. And ultimately, everything in the universe will be subjected to Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 1. We see everything under his feet. In Psalm 110, the psalmist writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet." In Ephesians chapter 1, everything is under the feet of Christ. But ultimately, what will happen is that the whole of the universe will be subjugated to him, and he will be head. That's where we're heading. That evil is going to be driven from the universe. That all the chaos that we see in our world will come to an end. That Christ will be head. And we are people of that revolution because we're the new creation. This should excite us. This is the treasure in our souls. This is the message that God has given to us, not merely individual salvation, but the transformation of the entire universe. Sorry, I'm getting excited. That's the message. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to have it easy. God's kingdom has broken into the world, and we are in conflict. When I was younger, I used to love to box and fight. I know it's a terrible confession to make, but I had all these raging male hormones, and I was an aggressive male. And I used to love a fight. But I knew that to win, I would get hurt on occasions. Sometimes I was able to knock people out very quickly, and there wasn't too much energy extended, but sometimes I really had to fight. The kingdom is here, and we are in a war zone. The tide of World War II was changed with D-Day, the Normandy invasions. And for the next year or two, there was incredible conflict until V-Day. More people were killed during that period than at any other time during the war. Christ's death and resurrection has introduced D-Day. But we are in a conflict zone until V-Day, when everything will be subjected to Christ. And then according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the entire kingdom will be given to him. So that's a narrative. A narrative that sweeps from eternity to eternity. A narrative that predates creation and terminates with the transformation of creation under the headship of Christ. That is the scope and the vision of the message that we have. Now I come to my final points. What was the gospel preached by the church? How did the church take this message and preach it? One, the main emphasis in the Acts of the Apostles is not the cross, but the resurrection. They preached a risen Jesus. So they said that the person who died has been raised again from the dead. Secondly, preaching in a Jewish world, they mentioned that he was the Messiah. With Paul and the apostles, they would always go to the Jews of the diaspora first. They would go to the synagogue, and they would preach to Jews and to converts to Judaism. So there were converts called proselytes from the gate who went the full way and they became honorary Jews. But there were also the godly Gentiles who believed in one God and believed in the Old Testament scriptures. So they would start there, and they would explain that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had been raised again from the dead. Thirdly, they preached repentance. On the day of Pentecost, when the people said, well, what should we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repentance is tremendously important. And that word doesn't mean being sorry. When I was a kid, I used to have to go to church and I hated it. I used to have to go to church Sunday morning. Then I had to go to church in the afternoon. That was Sunday school. And then I had to go to church in the evening for the gospel service, three times a day. And I thought I could be playing football or I could be out with my mates, but I had to wear a suit and go to church, and I didn't like it. In the morning, I used to always sit behind Auntie Bertha, the biggest woman. Forgive me if this sounds a bit vulgar, but her backside was so big it used to flow over two chairs, and I could sit behind her and get up to all sorts of mischief. Now, in the church that I attended, women were required to wear hats. And almost in defiance of this regulation, they turned it into an art form. It was incredible. It was like something from Star Wars. There were flying saucers. There were revolving planets. It was surreal. Auntie Bertha had the biggest hat of all. In anything less than a totally draftless atmosphere, they would levitate. They were such massive creations, so they were held in place by hatpins. I was never a boy to fight temptation. If sin occurred, I did it. I took the line of least resistance. I looked at that hatpin, and Auntie Bertha's bum became an irresistible temptation. I withdrew the hatpin and drove it straight into her backside. It almost disappeared. Now, women were not allowed to participate publicly in my church, but she broke the rule. She anticipated the freedom of the charismatic movement by at least 5 years. She was up on her feet. She was staggering. She was dancing. She was beating her buttocks. She was crying out. The elders had to come along and remove the hatpin. My dad wasn't pleased. We used to call my dad Old Hit Me because I got hit with a slipper so often. He gave me a long lecture on this. Then he gave me six of the best. Even now, I can stay for hours like that. I think even today I can sit on a bed of nails. My backside is so hard. I got beaten so regularly. After this beating, he said to me, "Pray for forgiveness." So I had to kneel down and I said, "Lord, I'm sorry that I drove that pin into Auntie's bottom." And my dad gave a very sincere amen. Amen, but I hadn't finished. I said, "Lord, never let me get caught again." That is not repentance. I was sorry because I got beaten, but I wasn't sorry that I drove the pin into Auntie's bottom. I would have done it again and again. It was the most entertaining thing that happened in church, except the time when I locked them in the building and they made more noise trying to escape than I ever did during times of worship. That is not repentance. When repentance was preached in the Acts of the Apostles, it meant people had to turn from their sin. They had to transform. Then they preached that the kingdom of God in Jesus had burst into history, and the evidence of it was the Holy Spirit. Now, this is tremendously important. They not only preached forgiveness of sin, but they preach the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So conversion and the baptism in the Spirit went together. The baptism wasn't a secondary experience. They expected God to invade people and transform them. And you can see that emphasis throughout the New Testament, that people are forgiven and they receive the Holy Spirit. For them, conversion was supernatural. This idea that you come to Jesus and you merely believe the word of God, irrespective of any feelings that you have is absurd. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person, they become immediately aware of God. What we need, if we're going to lead people to Jesus, is a supernatural conversion, so that people genuinely turn from sin. They receive the forgiveness that Jesus purchased for them on the cross, but they receive the Spirit of God. So the notion that people can become Christians but never know it is ridiculous. It's as silly as going to a wedding. You get married, you sign the papers, and you think that's all there is to it. I'm married. I sign the papers, and then you say to your bride or your bridegroom, good boy, that's enough. I'm married. You go your way, I'll go mine. That's not the case. When you are genuinely brought to Christ, you live with Christ. The Spirit comes into you and you become aware of the living Jesus. And if you don't have that, there's something seriously wrong. Because the whole purpose of Christianity is to integrate you into Jesus so that Jesus becomes your friend and you become a good news person. The fifth aspect is that salvation was a gift by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. That was the scripture that brought me into the kingdom of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. This is the gift of grace. For by grace have you been saved by faith, and this is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Significantly, that's linked with the resurrection of Jesus. So when we talk about the gift of eternal life, we are not merely talking about forgiveness, we're talking about the reception of the Spirit of God. Sixthly, it was confirmed by baptism. So the people who became Christians were baptized. And what does baptism signify? It signifies that the old life is over. You have become a new life. You have commenced new life with God. Here I want to impose a word of caution. There is a danger with this whole idea that we are saved through grace by faith, that we can turn it into cheap grace. There's a paradox. Eternal life is a gift that will cost you everything. Did you hear me? Eternal life is a gift that will cost you everything. Because faith and obedience are dynamically connected. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow me. He that loves his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake will gain it. What does it profit a person if they gain everything, the whole world, and lose their soul? So we receive Christ and the Spirit of God as a free gift by faith. But that doesn't mean that obedience is excluded. Faith leads inevitably to a life of obedience. For the early Christians in the first century, following Jesus often meant death. So when you were baptized, suddenly you publicly stated that Jesus was your Messiah and your Lord. And that could be a death sentence. We must never cheapen grace. I worked with one guy. He was a mafia hitman from America. And honestly, this guy was a monster. He was about 6'5", 6'6". He was as big as a lorry. And we were evangelizing in Kilburn in London. And he would stand in the middle of the pavement. You had to get on the road to get past him. And he would look at people and say, "Do you want to become a Christian?" "Oh, yes, straight away." I've never seen so many people become Christians. "Do you believe in God?" "If you say so." "Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal savior?" What do you mean?" "Well, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." I do. I've never seen so many people saved, but none of them were real. Because becoming a Christian is not something that's cheap. Grace is not cheap. It cost Jesus and the Father everything. And when people come to Christ, Jesus must be their Lord. The lovely thing about sharing the gospel is that the results don't depend on us. If you have a lion as a pet, you don't need to protect it from stray dogs, do you? The gospel is the power of God and salvation. And when you share the gospel, it has power. So I like apologetics. I like arguing for the Christian faith. And sometimes we have to do that. We're involved in discussion. But the word has power. So Paul said, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those that don't believe. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. So we're fighting not only against an intellectual darkness, but a spiritual darkness. The enemy has blinded people's minds. But the good news is this: the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God, when we share the word, can impart light. And I've seen that time and time again. That this word has power. And when we communicate the word, God does the work. And often we think it has to be my eloquence, my knowledge of the gospel. Sometimes you say one sentence and that brings a person to Jesus. One sentence. Because God can take his word, the good news of Jesus, and apply it dynamically to a person's life. He commands the light to shine and they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And I've seen that time and time and time and time again. My concluding remark. It says in Romans 10, 14 through 16, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims the good news of Jesus. Now, have a look at your feet. Mine are a bit worse for wear because they've had 73 years of misuse. I remember on one occasion I was lifting a big heavy weight when I was doing weightlifting, when I did that heavy stuff. One weight came down and broke all my toes. Horrible. I found it difficult to walk after that for a week or two. The lovely thing is, as far as God is concerned, your feet are beautiful. Beautiful. If you proclaim the good news. And my prayer for our fellowship is that we are a people with beautiful feet. We are a people with beautiful feet. So that's the gospel. It is far bigger than we ever thought. And that word has to grip you. It has to burn inside you. It has to be a living force. And when that happens, it's difficult to be silent. His word in my heart was like a fire. I was weary with holding it back and let it out. That's the thing with a fire. When it's burning in a room, if you suddenly open the door, it just hurtles out. And that should be the impact of the word in us. We have this treasure inside us. Okay, that's it. And I hope that we have a wider view of the gospel than we had at the beginning. Now that's the word.